Nevertheless, the gloom will not be upon her who is distressed, as when at first he lightly esteemed the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward more heavily oppressed her by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, in Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined. You have multiplied the nation and increased its joy. You have rejoiced before you. They rejoice before you according to the joy of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For you have broken the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, as in the day of Midian. For every warrior's sandal from the noisy battle and garments rolled in blood will be used for burning and fuel of fire. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end, upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice, from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. The Lord sent a word against Jacob, and it has fallen on Israel. All the people will know, Ephraim and the inhabitant of Samaria, who say in pride and arrogance of heart, "The bricks have fallen down, but we will rebuild with hewn stones. The sycamores are cut down, but we will replace them with cedars." Therefore the Lord shall set up the adversaries of Rezin against him, and spur his enemies on, the Syrians before and the Philistines behind, and they shall devour Israel with an open mouth. For all this his anger is not turned away, but his hand stretched out still. For the people do not turn to him who strikes them, nor do they seek the Lord of hosts. Therefore the Lord will cut off the head and tail from Israel, palm branch and bulrush, in one day. The elder and honorable, he is the head; the prophet who teaches lies, he is the tail. For the leaders of this people cause them to err, and those who are led by them are destroyed. Therefore the Lord will have no joy in their young men, and have mercy on their fatherless and widows. For everyone is a hypocrite and an evildoer, and every mouth speaks folly. For all this his anger is not turned away, stretched out still. For wickedness burns as the fire, it shall devour the briars and thorns, and kindle in the thickets of the forest. They shall mount up like rising smoke through the wrath of the Lord of hosts. The land is burnt up, and the people shall be as fuel for the fire. No man shall spare his brother, and he shall snatch on the right hand and be hungry, and shall devour on the left hand and not be satisfied. Every man shall eat the flesh of his own arm. Manasseh shall devour Ephraim, and Ephraim Manasseh, together they shall be against Judah. For all this his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. Woe to those who decree unrighteous decrees, who write misfortune which they have prescribed, to rob the needy of justice, and to take what is right from the poor of my people, that widows may be their prey, and that they may rob the fatherless. What will you do in the day of punishment, and in the desolation which will come from afar? To whom will you flee for help, and where will you leave your glory? Without me they shall bow down among the prisoners, and they shall fall among the slain. For all this his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. We continue our studies on the book of Isaiah. This morning we desire to cover the whole of chapter 9, and continuing on to chapter 10, verse 4, we come to this message, Light in Darkness. Now, we arrive at a point when international politics had impact on personal life. So, there are those who are not interested in politics at all. They are not bothered. They are so spiritual-minded, pietistic, and they don't know what is happening around them. And if they were to want to serve God, they do not know why are people behaving in a certain ways, and why is the system like this? And the reason is because they are ignorant of politics. Politics is important, see? But we don't want to be drawn away by politics, failing to see that God is intending for us to have a personal relationship with Him. We want to know God. We want to know His will for us in our life. And politics concerns men of this world, but we must have dealings with our God and know how to interact with the people in the world. So international politics came into contact with the individuals who had faith. How did it happen? What happened was that the people of Judah heard the preaching of Isaiah the prophet. And Isaiah knew that God was using him at that time. And Isaiah came to realize that the northern nation of Ephraim, their northern neighbor, their brothers, they were originally one nation of Israel, 12 tribes, but the 10 tribes in the north forming Ephraim, they have gone astray from God, and they were now very closely intertwined with their neighbor, Syria. So Israel and Syria, or Ephraim and Syria, were now planning to attack Judah in the south. See? And Judah in the south was tempted to want to form an alliance with Assyria further north. Assyria was a rising superpower. And Judah thought that if they form an alliance with Assyria, then Syria and Ephraim would be afraid. But Isaiah was counseling the people of God in Judah. Don't trust in Assyria. Trust in God. Believe in His word. And don't be afraid of Ephraim and Syria. They will come to nothing. Assyria will come down and destroy them. And because you trust in Assyria, Assyria will not spare you. Don't think that they are your friends. Once they have destroyed your immediate enemies in the north, they will come down and attack you as well. But God is merciful. God is not going to allow His people in the south to be totally destroyed, because God has a deeper, higher purpose to fulfill through Judah. The Savior of the world was going to come through the house of Judah. So God was not going to allow His people in the south to be overthrown. So all in all, we have seen this before in chapter 8, verse 6. Turn again to chapter 8, verse 6. We are told there, inasmuch as these people refuse the waters of Shiloh that flow softly and rejoice in Rezin and in Remaliah's son. Now, therefore, behold, the Lord brings over them the waters of the river, strong and mighty, the king of Assyria and all his glory. He will go up over all his channels and go over all his banks. So God is warning the southern nation of Judah. You despise the quiet waters that flow into the city of Jerusalem. God is going to cause the river Euphrates. In other words, God is going to cause the country of Assyria to overflow and overwhelm the nation of Ephraim and Syria in the north, and it will come and affect you in the south. And we are told in verse 8, He will pass through Judah, He will overflow and pass over, He will reach up to the neck, and the stretching out of His wings will fill the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel. And there is the sound of grace. Yes, Assyria will overtake Ephraim and Syria, and then come and attack Judah. But Judah will be overwhelmed only up to the neck and no more. In other words, Judah will survive. Judah will not drown. Why will not Judah drown? Because God is with His people. Emmanuel means God with us. So God has promised this. God in His mercy was promising that the people will be preserved. Now, what will happen is that Isaiah, as the servant of God, must hold firm in the midst of all this international politics, in the upheaval in society. Isaiah must hold firm to God and hold firm to His word. In chapter 8, verse 11, "For the Lord spoke thus to me with a strong hand, and instructed me that I should not walk in the way of the people." You, Isaiah, as the servant of God who is going to be used in this time of turmoil, You must not be shaken by the politics around you. How many of us are so easily shaken by the present politics of the country? Who will be the next prime minister? We all get agitated. Law after law is being resurrected. Yeah, all this sedition law and what other laws are. We get so agitated. But Isaiah is told by God very clearly. As God's strong hand was upon him, God is saying to him, you, Isaiah, don't be shaken by what is happening around you. Don't fear man, but fear God and obey his word. And Isaiah was not alone in this. Isaiah was with others who held on to God in faith and still wanted to obey his word. And Isaiah referred to them as his disciples in verse 16. Bind up the testimony, seal the law among my disciples. And then Isaiah goes on to say in verse 18, here am I and the children whom the Lord has given me. Isaiah was referring not only to his two sons, but to his spiritual children. If it were to refer just to his two sons, then what about his wife? The prophetess mentioned earlier in verse 3. So it seems strange that Isaiah was referring to his immediate children and then leaving out his wife. If he want to refer only to his children, he should also include his wife. Then his whole family would be together. Yeah? So we would say that from the context, it would be more correct to say Isaiah was referring to his spiritual children, the disciples that he has just referred to. Of course, it included his two sons and as well as his wife, because they are together in the work of God. But what were they, Isaiah and these believing people, the remnant that was left in Israel? We are for signs and wonders in Israel, for the Lord of hosts who dwells in Zion. So God was going to use these believers to be a sign, in other words, to bring across a message to the people of Israel. Okay? So this has been taught us thus far. And Judah and Ephraim, therefore, is together, is the stage upon which the world is going to learn of God's plan of salvation. So Isaiah declares more and more clearly that a Savior is going to come for the whole world, for all nations in the world. But this truth is being declared in the life and history of God's people, including Judah in the south and Ephraim in the north. So together, they are the stage on which the actor acted, and then the story becomes clear to us. So the message of God's salvation by a Savior was going to be proclaimed by the history of Ephraim in the north and Judah in the south. So what lesson may we draw out of today's passage, chapter 9 to chapter 10, verse 4? We are going to draw out the message that the Savior will arise in Israel, giving salvation to a hopeless world. Yes, this is the message, that the world is hopeless with all its triumphs and all its trials. The world will boast of its greatness at times. The world will be plunged into hopelessness at other times. This is constantly happening throughout the world. Civilization will rise, civilization will crumble. See, a king will arise and the king will be thrown down. It keeps happening throughout the world. And living in the world, you discover that you are jostled by all these what appear to be colossal events that you can't avoid. But God is saying to his people, be still and know that I am God. See, have faith in me and obey my words. Believe in me. Don't be shaken. Okay? Why? Because God will not allow his plan for the coming Savior to be frustrated by any human plans. No one in the world will be able to stop God from bringing the Savior to this world. And this Savior will come. Why? For the good of the people in a hopeless world. So the Savior will certainly arise in Israel, giving salvation to a hopeless world. How is this truth brought across? In two sections. Firstly, in chapter 9, verse 1 to verse 7, we are told that the Savior will come from Israel. Then in chapter 9, verse 8, all the way to chapter 10, verse 4, here is a long poem consisting of four parts, which shows to us that the Savior will come to a world that is without hope. Yes, the world is spiritually dark and without hope. The Savior that who will arise in Israel is meant for a world that is without hope. So the message seems clear in its outline. Let us now go to the details to see if this is indeed taught. So we come to the first section, verse 1 to verse 7 of Isaiah chapter 9. The Savior will come from Israel. Now by Israel here, we note that sometimes the word is used in reference only to the northern nation of 10 tribes, because they have more tribes, 10 tribes in the north. So they are called Israel. Sometimes they are referred to by the biggest tribe, the name of the biggest tribe, Ephraim. See? But at other times, as in this passage which we are considering, Israel refers not only to the northern tribes, the 10 tribes in the north, but it refers to the whole, including the 2 tribes in the south as well. So the context will show to us how the word Israel is used. And here we are referring to the 2 nations, the northern nations and the southern nations together, all 12 tribes, they are the people of God. The Savior will arise, and arise especially in the southern tribe of Judah. Now there are 3 points under this section. The first point that we may note is that the gospel light will first appear in Galilee, verse 1 to verse 2. Why Galilee? See? Now you must remember that it has been announced to us that for all the upheaval that was taking place and that will take place among God's people, both in the southern nation and the northern nation, for all this upheaval and the flow of history, there will come a time when a new age will dawn, a new age will come, which we today will call the gospel age. See, although the phrase gospel age is not used in the Bible, but we use it to describe what is clearly taught in the Bible. And just like the word Trinity is not found in the Bible, but the Bible does teach that there is one God consisting of 3 persons, each person fully God, but there is only one God. So in order to refer to this truth taught in the Bible, we coined the word Trinity. We believe in the doctrine of the Trinity. So we believe in the gospel age, which began with the first coming of Christ and will end with the second coming of Christ. Now we who are here today live in the gospel age. It began with the first coming of Christ. It will end with the second coming of Christ. This gospel age is special in the plan of God, because the Savior will come and inaugurate, bring about, bring anew this age. He will introduce this age by His coming. And the gospel will be preached to all the nations in the world. And all those who are chosen by God among the nations of the world. Nations means ethnic groups, see, not political countries. But all the nations of the world will have God's elect, and God's elect will be called out, and the true believers will all be gathered under the banner of Jesus Christ. They will all believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, the Savior of the world. His death on the cross alone saves sinners. They will all be saved under the banner of the gospel. Okay? So this gospel age was prophesied in chapter 2. You remember in chapter 2, when we studied that chapter, let us remind ourselves and look at some verses. In chapter 2, verse 2, we are told, "Now it shall come to pass in the latter days." In the Bible, latter days is a reference to the gospel age. "In the latter days, that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. Many people shall come and say, 'Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths.' For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." This is a prophecy concerning the gospel age, when from the church of Jesus Christ the gospel will go forth, and those who hear will be convicted of their sins, and God's people will be called out of their life of sins. People from all nations in the world will come to seek to know the Lord. So this is a prophecy of the gospel age. What will the gospel do for God's chosen people? They will be made clean by the death of Jesus Christ. Their worship will be made acceptable because they are worshiping in the name of Jesus Christ. They will no longer be just merely carrying out actions that are not acceptable to God. And we see this mentioned in chapter 4. Turn with me to chapter 4, verse 3. We are told in chapter 4, verse 3, "And it shall come to pass that he who is left in Zion and remains in Jerusalem will be called holy, everyone who is recorded among the living in Jerusalem." Then look at verse 5, we are told, "Then the Lord will create above every dwelling place of Mount Zion and above her assemblies a cloud and smoke by day and a shining of a flaming fire by night. For over all the glory there will be a covering." In other words, God will be present in the midst of his people, his gathered people, his people who are gathered in different congregations throughout the world. So this is a prophecy of the gospel age when the remnant will be called out. They will be made clean by the death of Christ. And all this is connected with Christ who will come. And we jump a little bit more. We come to chapter 7. In chapter 7, verse 14, we are told, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel, God with us." So the prophecy of the gospel age is connected with the coming of Emmanuel, the son who will be born to the virgin. The saving of God's people, making them clean and making their worship acceptable, is also connected with the coming of this Savior who will bring about God's presence in the midst of his people. And because the Savior was going to come to bring about this new age, which we call the gospel age, because the Savior is going to come to make it possible for his people to be considered clean in God's sight and to offer up acceptable worship, because this Savior must come, Judah will be preserved. It is God's plan that the Savior will come from the tribe of Judah. You look at chapter 8. Chapter 8. We are told in verse 8 that Assyria will overwhelm and overtake Ephraim and Syria in the north. Then it will come down south to overwhelm the southern nation of Judah. But Judah will not be overtaken. Judah will be almost drowning, but the water will rise up only up to its neck. Why? Why will not God allow Judah to sink? The reason is because God is with his people, Emmanuel. Emmanuel means God with us. And therefore he says there, in towards the end of verse 8, that we read the whole of verse 8, "He will pass through Judah, he will overflow and pass over, he will reach up to the neck, and the stretching out of his wings will fill the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel." Then the presence of God in the midst of his people is referred to again towards the end of verse 10. We read verse 10 of chapter 8, "Take counsel together, but it will come to nothing. Speak the word, but it will not stand. For God is with us." You can say anything against God's people. You can try to destroy them and break their spirit. But God is with them. Okay. So we have been introduced to the gospel age. We have been introduced to the remnant, the chosen people of God who will be saved. And they are all connected to the coming of the Savior, Emmanuel, who will bring about God's presence in the midst of his people. So when we come to chapter 9, we have to see that what is described in chapter 9, verse 1 and verse 2, is connected with the coming of this person. Okay? So slowly, step by step, we build it up and come to chapter 9. You can't just study chapter 9 without taking into consideration what came before. One basic principle of Bible interpretation is to see the verse in context. And here, the wider context shows to us that God was preparing the minds of the people for the coming of the gospel age, when the elect of God will be called out to be God's special people. All these will happen because the Savior will come. So when we come to chapter 9, be aware of this background. Then you will see that the natural understanding is that chapter 9, verse 1 to verse 2 is connected with this coming Savior. How did chapter 8 end? We have seen that the remnant will be preserved, you see? And they were going to be used by God as a witness to the world. And what about the unbelieving world? They think so highly of themselves and of their own ability when things are well. But when things are not well, they don't repent. Instead, they get angry. And they blame everyone except themselves. Just like us. Just like you. Yeah? Yeah. What problems are you facing? And you don't blame yourself, you blame everybody else. See? And these people are like that. Look at verse 19. When they say, "Seek those who are mediums and wizards who whisper, utter, and mutter, should not a people seek their God? Should they seek the dead on behalf of the living? To the law and to the testimony, if they do not speak according to this word, it is because there's no light in them." So you people don't want to trust in God. You don't believe in His word. Now you go and consult the mediums. What? You claim to be believers and you go and consult mediums. You're given the truth of God. You hear God's word and yet you want to consult mediums. See? We must determine the truth from God's word. We must go to the law and the testimony. See? The law and testimony alone speaks the truth. If there is no truth in whatever you hear, then that is not the word of God. Then, continuing on for a description of these people who are unbelieving, verse 21, they will pass through it hard-pressed and hungry, and it shall happen when they are hungry, they will be enraged and curse their king and their God, and look upward, when they will look to the earth and see trouble and darkness, gloom and anguish, and they will be driven into darkness. When they are in trouble, they blame the king, the government, they blame God. Then when they look down, they discover only chaos, despair. See, in the past, they trusted in their own ability. They were so proud of themselves when things were well and good. But now when trouble comes, they blame everyone. And then they try to do something, they can't do anything. They are in a hopeless and a helpless situation. They are in darkness. Now, with this in the background, we come to chapter 9, verse 1. Nevertheless, the gloom will not be upon her who is distressed, and when at first he lightly esteemed, as when at first he lightly esteemed the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward more heavily oppressed her by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan in Galilee of the Gentiles. What happened is, the northern nation of Ephraim was going to be overwhelmed and overtaken by the Assyrians. The Assyrians were going to take away the Jews and disperse them, and they were going to intermarry with the people and disappear out of sight. They will lose their identity. Okay? And the Assyrians were bringing others to settle in Ephraim, and they will intermarry with the remaining Jews. And in the days of Jesus Christ, these descendants were the Samaritans. Okay? And the Samaritans came about because of these Gentiles who came, overwhelming the place. And so Galilee is in the north, in the northern nation of Ephraim. The day will come when everyone will despise the northern nation, the Samaritans, and especially Galilee. What good can come out of Galilee? See? What good? See, will a prophet be found there? See, nobody will believe that a prophet will arise out of Galilee. Because Galilee has been occupied by the Gentiles. The Gentiles have lived there for generations. And they intermarry with the Jews. And along the way, we have Jews. There are those who continue to be Jews. But there are those who have intermarried. And they are the Samaritans. So the southern Jews will despise the north. People will think that no good will come out of Galilee. But what is going to happen there? What is God going to do? Verse 2. The people who walk in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined. Yes, from the history of the northern nation up to the coming of Jesus Christ, there has been no hope. They were constantly attacked, constantly occupied. They were constantly despised. You say, and what good can come out of there? And the people themselves despair. See, they have no hope in themselves. But in the midst of such hopelessness, a great light, it is not an ordinary light, a great light will shine. And all these nations who live in the shadow of death, see, will see this great light. So those who live in the shadow of death, those who are nearly dying but not dead, they're nearly dying already. Death is like casting its shadow upon them already. So they are really gloomy, they are without hope in themselves. But in such a situation, the light of the gospel will shine. It has to be the light of the gospel, because the context, the earlier verses show to us that all that God is going to do in the future, in the gospel age, is concerned with the coming of this person. The coming of this person will result in God being in the midst of his people, Emmanuel. And therefore, by looking at this passage in the light of the previous passages, we come to the conclusion that it is the coming of Jesus Christ that is being referred to. It is the light of the gospel that is being referred to. And therefore, we are not surprised at the expression, Galilee of the Gentiles. And we are not surprised at the great light that will shine when we read of it in the New Testament. And we are familiar with the expression, the shadow of death. It is a reference to spiritual hopelessness. People who walk through the valley of the shadow of death, you see, they have hope only if the Savior is with them, if God guides them through the valley of the shadow of death. Yeah, you're familiar with that expression? See, so all in all, we are not surprised. Therefore, let us look at one passage, Matthew chapter 4. Keep your finger in Isaiah chapter 9, because we have to come back to it. But look now at Matthew chapter 4, verse 12. Matthew chapter 4, verse 12. We read there, see, the coming of Jesus Christ to this earth. We are told, verse 12, now when Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he departed to Galilee. Hey, not where he went. Galilee, okay, Galilee of the Gentiles. And leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is by the sea, in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali. You think all these are coincidental? All these are by chance? All this is God's plan, okay? God's plan for Jesus Christ to begin his public ministry in that most despised part of the northern nation. Why not begin in Jerusalem? That would be the natural place to begin. Oh, yeah. Jerusalem will be the city of God. Jerusalem will be where the temple is. Jerusalem will be the place where the Savior is going to die on the cross of Calvary. You don't worry about that. Jerusalem will feature prominently in the plan of God. But don't lift out Galilee, alright? Because it is within the plan of God that the public ministry of Jesus Christ will begin. And that is where, why Zebulun and Naphtali and Galilee of the Gentiles feature here. And verse 14, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who sat in darkness have seen a great light, and upon those who sat in the region and shadow of death, light has dawned. This is a direct quotation from the passage we have read. We have not been wrong. It is the correct understanding of Isaiah chapter 9, verse 1 to verse 2. It is a prophecy. Isaiah 9, verse 1 to verse 2 is a prophecy concerning the coming of Jesus Christ to this earth. He will begin his public ministry from Galilee. Okay? So that is point number one. The gospel light will first appear in Galilee. Point number two, under this first section, God's people will increase in number, verse 3 to verse 5. We have already been introduced to the concept of the remnant. Ephraim and Judah claim themselves to be God's people. They worship Jehovah, the true God. They have the scriptures given to them. Prophets were sent to them. The system of animal sacrifices spoke of the coming of Jesus Christ. Other nations did not have all this, but Ephraim and Judah, they had this. Okay? So they prided themselves as being the people of God. But all the prophets became clearer and clearer in their message in condemning these people. You call yourself Jehovah's people. See? You pride yourself in all these spiritual privileges, but you are actually unconverted. God is going to chuck you aside. You are going to perish in your sin. Instead, only a remnant will be saved. So the remnant is not just merely a reference to those who are going to survive the exile. The Assyrians were going to attack. Then subsequently the Babylonians were going to attack. The Assyrians attacked the northern nation. The Babylonians attacked the southern nation. The southern nation, the cream of the nation, was taken away, but the remnant would return. See? The physical preservation of a group of God's people returning to Jerusalem is a picture of the spiritual preservation of the elect of God, the chosen people of God. Okay? So that truth must be understood. Spiritual truths are being portrayed by physical things that happened at that time. God revealed himself through the prophets by his word in various ways. God also revealed himself by the unfolding of the history of his people. So the truth of God was being unfolded through the lives, the history of God's people. So among God's people, there will be a remnant who return. But that remnant speaks of a remnant through the generations. Among all who seems attracted to the gospel, who would even call themselves Christians, who are found in churches, there will be a remnant who are the true believers. See? Now, if that is true, it means that in our church here now, there is a remnant who are true believers. And that is both encouraging as well as scary. Encouraging for us to know that in every generation God is preserving for himself a people. But it is scary in that in every congregation there are those who think themselves Christians but actually are unconverted. They are not going to be found in heaven. They think they are going to heaven, but they will not be able to enter. And I pray, God, that you will not be one of them. Which one? Which one? Again, I have to be careful with my finger. So you may think that I'm pointing at you personally. But the word of God is meant for live individuals like you and me. And therefore, you must see that it applies to you. So which of you? Again, I have to do this. I close my eyes. I point, you know. Which one? Which one is being pointed at? Perhaps it's you. One of you here. One of you here knows that you have called yourself a Christian all these years, but you are unconverted. See, that is the scary part. And this concept of the remnant is taught constantly in Isaiah. We look at some of these references again. Chapter 4, verse 3. In chapter 4, verse 3. And it shall come to pass that he who is left in Zion and remains in Jerusalem will be called holy, everyone who is recorded among the living in Jerusalem. I thought every person alive in Jerusalem, then they are living. Why have to refer to them like they are living? Now, you must understand, everyone wants to think they are alive. But in God's sight, there are only those, a remnant, who are regarded as living. See? So this is a reference to the remnant. And look at chapter 7. Chapter 7 of Isaiah, look at verse 3, we're told, then the Lord said to Isaiah, go up now to meet Ahaz, you and Sher Jasub, your son, at the end of the aqueduct from the upper pool on the highway to the fuller's field. Now, Isaiah had to bring along his son. What was his son's name? Sher Jasub. What is Sher Jasub? If you look at the margin, we are told what it means. A remnant shall return. What? You name your son like that. What is the purpose? God wanted Isaiah's whole family to be proclaiming his truth. So now Isaiah brought along his son. And then as he met Ahaz the king, says, this is my son. A remnant shall return. See? And Ahaz will be wondering, what does this mean? Then Isaiah would proclaim the news that the nation will be overwhelmed. Ephraim, together with Syria, will be destroyed by the Assyrians. And Judah will not be spared. There will be those taken away. But a remnant shall return. See, a remnant shall return. So the son's name is a revelation concerning the remnant. Then you look at chapter 8, verse 16. We are told in chapter 8, verse 16. See, bind up the testimony, seal the law among my disciples. We have noted already who were the disciples? The believers. Then look at verse 18. Here am I and the children whom the Lord had given me. Who were the children? Not just the two sons of Isaiah, but his disciples, the believers. They will be made a sign to proclaim a message to the nation. Okay? So all in all, the concept of the remnant has been revealed. The concept of the remnant straight away gives us the idea that they are a small number compared to the unbelieving around. Yes, they are a small number, relatively speaking. But don't you have the wrong idea that heaven will be sparsely occupied? See, it is going to be full, it is going to be filled with so many of God's people. And how many will be in hell? You multiply that maybe 10 times, 100 times, 1,000 times. It saddens us that hell will be filled with so many more. Yes, so many more. It grieves us that so many will be cast to hell. But don't allow the misconception that heaven will have many mansions around but few people to live there. No, no, no. Heaven will be filled with innumerable of God's people. There will be many. There will be many. And this truth is declared here in chapter 9, verse 3. You have multiplied the nation and increased its joy. Not only will there be many, but they will all be joyful. When you celebrate an occasion, you want more people. Few people can celebrate also. Imagine celebrating your birthday, just you yourself and your wife, or you yourself and your friend, 2 persons, 3 persons. You want more people. And more people, more joy. And in heaven, it will be like that. There will be many people who are saved through faith in Christ. And they will be full of joy, full of thanksgiving to God because of their salvation. They will be praising the Lamb of God who saves them from their sins. You turn with me to the last book of the Bible, chapter 7 of the book of Revelation. And we are told there in Revelation chapter 7, verse 4. Revelation chapter 7, verse 4. This is a glimpse of heaven. And I heard the number of those who are sealed, 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel who are sealed. Firstly, understand what it means to be sealed. A seal in the old days, you put a stamp, say your letter, you seal it, you close it and then you stamp. See? It shows security, it shows ownership, see? It shows authentication. Whatever is inside is authentic, it has not been tampered with. Okay? So a person who is sealed with God's seal on the forehead is a person who is genuinely Christian, belonging to God. It is not a fake. He's secure also. He's sure to arrive in heaven. God will ensure that he will arrive in heaven because he belongs to Jesus Christ. Okay? How many are there? A symbolic number is used. The 12 tribes in Israel were symbolically used to represent God's people. See? So 12 times 10 times 10 times 10. That means 12,000 times 12,000 times. See? So altogether 144,000 to indicate the total number. In other words, the full number of God's chosen people will be in heaven. None will be lost. And how many are there? So many. And verse 9 tells us, Revelation chapter 7 verse 9, after these things I look and behold a great multitude which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes with palm branches in their hands, crying out with a loud voice, saying, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. You see now the picture being given? So back to Isaiah chapter 9. Understand that chapter 9 verse 3 to verse 5 is a reference to the multitudes of God's people who will be saved through the coming of this Savior. Although the concept of the remnant is true, but don't be mistaken thinking the remnant is only a small number. The remnant is actually a huge number which no one can number. See? So much as we are saddened by the even greater number who will be in hell, but let us not be discouraged by the mistaken idea that there will be a small number in heaven. No, heaven will be full of people. Okay? And note, we are told in the verse 3, see, according to the joy of harvest, the man will rejoice and they divide the spoil. What harvest and spoil? Two pictures are given. Harvest means a farmer. He works hard and then the fruit comes while he harvests the fruit. Joyfully, he brings home the fruit. Okay? Then the spoil is a picture of war. You go to war, you win over the enemies, and then they're left over what? You know, sometimes people are taken home to be slaves. See? Then the horses are taken. Their foodstuff left over, they're taken home. Those are the spoils of war. See? And this is to convey across the idea that the multitudes in heaven will involve both the work of man and the work of God. God is going to use his people to preach the gospel, just as farmers farm and then bring in the harvest. But it will involve also fighting against the spiritual forces. Gospel work is actually spiritual work. You must understand that. And therefore, when we preach the gospel, we must rely on the Lord and pray while we work hard. And work, God is at work in us as we work. See? So it is a spiritual battle. When souls are saved, they are actually snatched from the power of Satan. See? Satan is a powerful foe. Therefore, we are being used as God's instruments to preach the gospel. And when souls are saved, it is because the Spirit of God has worked in them and snatched them from eternal perdition. You see? So this concept of gospel work is being introduced. Then in verse 4, we are introduced to the idea of redemption from Egypt and also victory as in the days of Gideon when he overcame the Midianites. So these two pictures come in. See? Israel was in bondage in Egypt. The people of Egypt mistreated them. They have to work very hard, like beasts of burden. Imagine a cow having to, or a buffalo having to plow the field. See, now a piece of wood will be placed on the neck, and the animal has to pull the heavy load. Israel was pulling a heavy load with a wood on the neck, a plow on the neck, while in Egypt. Then they were using the rod. Rod here means, you know, a whip. They were beaten. They were treated as slaves. This is a picture of Israel being oppressed in Egypt. What happened to them? God raised up Moses. Moses led them out of Egypt. That is called redemption. They are being bought out from slavery. They were miserable in Egypt, being oppressed by their slave masters. But God raised up Moses to bring them out of misery to enter the promised land of Canaan. That picture is used in the Bible to portray our redemption from sin. We are in bondage to sin. Sin is a cruel master. We live in misery when we are under sin. But with the coming of Jesus Christ who died on the cross, when we trust in Christ, we are spared from sin. Sin is like being put to death. But Christ, by his Spirit, lives in us. We have a new master. The Spirit of God lives in us. Now we live new life in Jesus Christ. Okay? That is the picture. Then the second picture is of the Midianites being conquered in the days of Gideon. Remember the 32,000 soldiers that Gideon had? God says, send them home, those who are not ready to fight. So they were still left with about 20,000. God said, not good enough. If they have the victory, they will think that their might gave them the victory. By their own strength, they won over the enemies. God did not want these people to steal the glory from him. So how did Gideon get rid of those not suitable. He told them all to go to the stream and drink. And many people just, they were so thirsty, they put their head straight into the stream and drank. Oh, satisfied. Once satisfied, Gideon said, you go home. Back and go home. But why? You are not suited for battle. Because you are a person who just are not careful all the time. You just put your head down. If the enemies come from behind or even from the front, you don't know. You are a person who just think of your quenching your thirst, put your head down. That is of most importance to you. Which one of us is like that? You see? Not suited for great works by God. Because you just don't have that quality. Each of us have our limits, see? So understand that you are not suited for certain work the Lord wants you to do. But what about the others? The others, they scoop their water and drink. Ah, these people have quality of being used by God. Why? Because they are ever so careful. Remember, they were as thirsty as other people. They were so keen on having a drink quickly, but they did not want to lose their guard. They scoop up the water and drink, which means if the enemies come from front, they can see. If the enemies come from the rear, their ears can hear. They say they are all ready. Okay? Keep these people. How many people were kept by Gideon? 300 only. And God gave the victory over the Midianites with Gideon leading these 300 people. See? God was showing to them He was going to use them as the instrument to defeat the enemy. But they must understand the victory was given by God. Not by their numbers, not by their strength, not by their cleverness. Okay? This is a basic truth in the Christian life. We cannot be saved by our own effort. We cannot be saved because we are clever. We can be saved only when God shows mercy on us by a powerful Savior who is Jesus Christ. No other. There's no other Savior. The one to redeem us is Jesus Christ. The one who is going to lead us into battle in our Christian life is Jesus Christ. See? Therefore, if a person is to be saved, he must understand redemption is through Jesus Christ. And if you want to serve the Lord and be useful in His service in any way, you must understand our captain is Jesus Christ. Salvation comes from the preaching of the gospel. Living the gospel, the Christian life, is by dependence on the Lord Jesus Christ. We must support this truth from the New Testament. Turn with me to Acts chapter 15. Acts chapter 15, when the apostle Peter preached to the household of Cornelius, Gentiles were saved. Then when he returned, people questioned him, why do you go to the Gentiles? You see, they think that the gospel must be preached only to the Jews. And then in Acts chapter 15, verse 13, we read this, you see. And after they had become silent, James answered, saying, men and brethren, listen to me. Simon has declared how God at the first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, after this I will return and will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. I will rebuild its ruins and I will set it up, so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who are called by my name. So the Lord who does all these things, says the Lord who does all these things. This is a quotation from Amos. See, Amos was a prophet who ministered to the northern nation of Ephraim. Amos prophesied when Isaiah was around. Isaiah was actually a young man and probably preaching already. Amos was slightly older than Isaiah. Okay? Amos already had foretold that among the Gentiles are God's people. God's people are not found only among the Jews. So not all Jews are God's people. A remnant only are His true people. But God's true people are also found among other nations, the non-Jewish nations. Okay? So put everything together, we come to the conclusion that Isaiah was uttering a similar prophecy, that the day will come when the gospel go forth to all the nations, and the remnant, the elect among God's people, will be called out to faith in Jesus Christ. Point number three, we must move on faster. Salvation will be centered on Jesus Christ, verse 6 to verse 7. We are told, everything we have learned so far is centered upon a person. Now that person is referred to explicitly, directly. See? We are told, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, God, what mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. These are all lofty descriptions which could not be fulfilled by any person on earth except Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. Of the greatest man you respect other than Jesus Christ, do you dare to give these descriptions to him? We tremble, we are afraid, we dare not. However great a man may be, as a scientist or as a politician, whatever, a king, whatever, we tremble because we know that they are so far below this description. They do not qualify to have this description. Only Jesus Christ. He's a child born. He's a son born to the Virgin Mary. Upon him, on his shoulders, the government will be. In other words, he will be the one who rule over all. He's king. King not only of an earthly kingdom. He's king of the whole universe. King of all his people. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God. His wisdom is such that no human wisdom can match his. He is actually God. His Everlasting Father. This must not be confused with God the Father. This is only a description of his character. He's like a father who cares for his children. He will provide for them. See? He will care for them. Prince of Peace. See? He's a mighty, mighty prince. It is like Joshua meeting with the captain of the host of God's army. See? So, he's a prince. In other words, a mighty army general. And yet, he's a prince of peace. You want to fight him? He's able to fight anyone, anytime. He's a mighty general of an army. But yet, he's a man of peace. He came not to fight. But if you want to fight him, you would not win. But he came to bring peace. This is the description of Jesus Christ. Then of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Gradually, he will win over the hearts of sinners, and they will submit themselves to him. Gradually, the time will come when it will be established. He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Okay? Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, he is the one who comes from the line of David, and he is the one who sits on the throne of the kingdom of God. When Jesus Christ was resurrected from the dead, Matthew 28:18, he says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Okay? So this is Jesus Christ. And we come to see that no one, absolutely no one can stop it. Why? Because we are told to order it, to establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, from that time when he appears forward. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. The power of the Lord will be seen. No one, absolutely no one, nothing in this world can stop the progress of the gospel. Nothing has been able to stop God's plan of sending his son to this world. Remember, Herod the Great tried to kill Jesus Christ, the infant Jesus. He failed. And remember, Satan thought that he had the victory when Jesus Christ was sent to the cross. But Christ rose from the dead and overcame Satan's last stronghold. See? Now the gospel is being proclaimed. Governments through the centuries have tried to suppress the Christians, burn the Bible, stop the spread of the gospel. But have they succeeded? 2,000 years have passed and the gospel continues to be spread everywhere. You kill one Christian here, another Christian is raised up there. You burn down one church, another church comes out there. You burn the Bible appears elsewhere. You see, you cannot destroy the church of Jesus Christ. See, which nation is so proud of keeping the Christians out? Look at which nation in the world. See, if you look very carefully beneath the surface, there are true believers there. See, and will they be able to wipe out the Christian faith from the earth? Let them spread it. Let them continue to use internet or whatever. Let them frighten people by the propaganda. See how they slaughter people, they hold their head and slaughter with a knife, cut off their head. They frighten people. See how they are taken to be slaughtered, you know, in a row. And see how they magnify their themselves to be 7 feet tall while they take these smaller sized people to be slaughtered. You understand? They use all this propaganda to frighten people. But don't you be frightened, my friend, my brothers and sisters in Christ. Who is the one who is reigning? It's our God. Jesus Christ has the victory. He will be seen to be the King of the universe. Don't fear this mere man. They appear so powerful, so scary. They suddenly appeared on the scene and government seemed to be crumbling. See, but don't you fear. Don't you fear. Remember the message of Isaiah. Okay. And because of time, we have to stop here and continue next week. But let us end by reading verse 2 again. The people who walk in darkness have seen the light. Those who dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined. How do we conclude based on this verse? Firstly, we must understand Jesus Christ is the light of the world spoken of here. Therefore, it follows that in this hopeless world of despair, of chaos, see, of anger even, see, we must preach the gospel. Jesus Christ, no one can overcome him. He's the prince, the army general of the Lord of hosts. See, no one will be able to win over him. But he's the prince of what? Of peace. He comes to bring us peace with God. Those who submit to him, those who trust in him, those who trust in his death on the cross to pay for their sins, they will be forgiven their sins. They will be reconciled with God. They can have peace with God. They can have peace in this earth. They can have peace for eternity. All through faith in Jesus Christ. Therefore, you see now, my friends, my brethren, what is the need of this world? In this chaotic world, in this world that people are so fearful about, people are fearing everything. People are without hope. People are angry. People are unhappy. It's an unhappy world we are living in. They need the gospel of the peace that is found in Jesus Christ. We must bring the gospel to these people. Even those who slaughter and cut off people's heads, they need the gospel of Jesus Christ. Why are we just being scared instead of thinking of bringing the gospel to them? Should we not publish gospel and send them in? Should we not find some ways of bringing the gospel to them? Show to them, show to them. That is not the way to eternal life. See, there is a better way. There is the only way. There is the way of peace through faith in Jesus Christ. Then the second application to us as we close is this. See, just like what we have learned concerning the doctrine of the remnant, on the one hand, it encourages us. We know that God's work will continue everywhere. We might appear so small a number compared to our enemies, but God will preserve for himself a people. But equally, we are concerned. In every congregation, there are those who call themselves Christians but are actually unconverted. And it is to you that I'm addressing now. To you, which one? I dare not say which one, but let me just again point a finger. Yes, you know who God is speaking to. You know. You are in name only a Christian. See? You need Jesus Christ to have true peace with God. Yes, eternal peace. comes through faith in Jesus Christ. So let this message speak to you today. Let today be the day. At last, after so long, after so many occasions, let today, don't let it be another day. Let today be the day when you turn to trust in Jesus Christ. Come to Jesus Christ.